Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought to the and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Methushel, and Methushel fathered Methuselah. And Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ida, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ida bore Jabel, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and the livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ida and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen.
As we turn this week to Genesis chapter 4, we've seen in Genesis 1 to 3 the incredible promise and the incredible hope behind the creation of mankind, what they could possibly accomplish and achieve, the kingdom of God that they could establish on the earth. And yet, in Genesis 3, we saw the incredible despair and disappointment as man and woman could not resist even a simple piece of fruit that God told them not to eat. And so God's plan for man to cultivate the garden until it filled the earth and to fill the earth with images of God was suddenly derailed. And yet we saw last week also that God's mercy remained. That God has not abandoned his creation, he has not abandoned his people, but even in spite of their disobedience, even in spite of their sin, that God still blesses them. And so now when we come to Genesis chapter 4, we have this question about what is life going to be like outside of the garden? What is life going to be like outside of this realm, of this space of God's blessing? What should we expect? Should we expect more of God's mercy, or should we expect more of God's judgment? What's going to happen? Will Eve even be able to bear children anymore? Will Adam be able to accomplish anything? What is life going to be like? In other words, I think that this text is telling us what our world is like today. What do we expect to see around us in the world as we live in this world that is fallen, that is marred by sin, even as Cain and Abel's world was marred by sin? And I think that the reality of life outside the garden that Genesis 4 presents us with more forcefully than anything else is that the human race will now be divided. That now, instead of people living in peace and harmony with one another, that there will be one group of humanity that is wicked, that follows the way of the serpent. And there is another group of humanity that, as we will see, will be identified with Genesis 3, verse 15, with the seed of the woman. And they will make war against the seed of the serpent. And Genesis 4 reveals three truths, I think, about these two races, about the interaction between these two that orient us to our life today. So number one, Genesis 4 reveals that the race that worships God will be oppressed by the race that doesn't. The people of God will be oppressed by the people of the serpent. Second, Genesis 4 reveals that those who do not worship God will often seem to prevail. Those who reject God will seem to do very well, even when the people of God seem to be floundering. And lastly, Genesis 4 reveals that God will ultimately prevail over all those who do not worship him. That God will ultimately prevail over all those who do not worship him. So that's our outline for this morning. We're going to look at first who are these two groups, and then we're going to look at the impact that those two groups have in the world today in those three ways. Okay, so first, the people of God versus the people of the serpent. So how do I see in this text that there is some division in the human race? Why do I see that as a main point? Well, first, I think there's a plain fact that in Genesis 4, we are introduced to two figures. We have Abel on the one hand, and we have Cain on the other hand. And Cain and Abel are clearly meant to be representative of two paths that humanity can go down. So this is what we find in Genesis 4, verses 3 and 5. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." So in other words, Abel brings a good offering, and Cain brings a bad offering. There is good and there is evil. There is righteousness and there is wickedness. Now, I don't think that it's supposed to be any mystery why one offering was accepted and one was not. In verse 4, it says that Abel's sacrifice was of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So, in other words, Abel brought his first and his best to God. He did not wait to make sure he had everything he needed before bringing an offering, and he did not bring only those sheep from his flock that already had problems. Abel trusted God and trusted that God would provide for him, even if he brought his very best to God. And then look at Cain's offering, on the other hand. In verse 3, it says, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It seems that the offering that Cain brought involved no forethought and involved no trust in the Lord. It was simply what Cain happened to have on hand. He picked it up and he brought it to the Lord. So in Abel, we see this heart of faith, of trust, of love for God. And in Cain, we see that he thinks of God very lowly. So we have two brothers with different offerings, but that's not all that we learn about these two. In verse 7, we further learn that Cain, as a result of his bad offering, is facing something of an ultimatum. He's facing a crisis point or a decision point. In verse 7, God comes to Cain and he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So in other words, God is telling Cain, you don't have to displease me. You don't have to bring this poor offering into my presence. You could bring a good offering too, and I would gladly accept you. I have not ruled you out. But he says, but if you do keep bringing me your leftovers, then beware that there is now a lion on the loose on the earth. And this lion is called sin, and it is crouching at the door. You may think that this lion is a long way off, but this lion is at your very tent flap. And he is ready to lunge at you, and he is ready to eat you whole. You cannot simply ignore this lion. Either he will capture you and kill you, or you will master him. There is no peace treaty that can be married. There is no diplomacy that can work. There is no discussions that can be had. He wants to kill you, and he will not stop until he does. You can give in to him, and you can suffer like an animal that gets torn apart by a lion. Or, with my help, you can fight him, and you can master him. That was the choice that God presented to Cain, that there was this lion crouching at his door. These were his options, to fight or to die. And these are our options today with sin as well. Sin is still a raging lion, and he desires to kill each one of us in this room this morning. That is what sin wants to do. But we can fight him by entrusting ourselves to God. The following verses tell us the sad result of Cain's decision. Verse 8 says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So what does it sound like became of the battle between Cain and the lion? Did the lion win or did Cain win? Clearly the lion, the murderer, won. And Cain himself became a lion, and he murdered his brother in the field. Brother and sister, the first exhortation that I want to give to you this morning is to not be like Cain. Do not give in to this lion. Do not stop your fight against the enemy of sin. Do not give an inch. Do not give a millimeter. Fight him tooth and claw. Sin does not want to make you happy. It does not want to give you pleasure. Sin wants you to die, to see you torn to shreds. He wants to see your marriages torn to shreds, your families torn to shreds, your jobs torn to shreds. That is what sin wants. That is what the crouching lion is trying to do in your life. Sin will not rest until you are 6 feet under in your grave with no hope of resurrection. Do not give in to sin. Sin is not your friend. So I think that Cain, in this decision, clearly becomes the seed of the serpent. He lets sin master him. He lets sin to take dominion over him rather than taking dominion over the serpent. So let's look back at Genesis 3:15 for a few moments, and we're going to have to camp out here for just a little while because this is kind of a hard verse to understand. So if you want to look at Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So I think I've said seed before. The word here is offspring. Just understand seed, offspring. It's the same word, just two different ways of translating it. So I'll probably keep using the word seed just because I like how it sounds. But you can think offspring. So in 3:15, it says that the woman will hate the serpent. He will put enmity between the woman and the serpent. So this is the first sign of grace after the fall, that God says that he is actually going to change the woman's heart so that she hates the serpent, so that there is enmity there. No longer does she listen to the serpent and love what he tells her, but rather there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent. And this hatred that the woman has for the serpent would extend to her seed and to the serpent's seed. In other words, what 3:15 tells us is that there will be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now note that there is some kind of mystery here that takes place in the womb of a woman. When it says the seed of the woman, it's very easy for us to think that, well, isn't all humanity the seed of the woman, right? We're all born to women. And yet, I think that when this text says the seed of the woman, it's talking about a very specific person. And it specifically says the seed of the woman rather than the seed of the man. Typically, in the Bible, a son or a daughter is identified by their father, right? That the father is the head of the household. It's his seed that creates the children. And so, typically, we follow our lineage through the men. And yet, here in 3:15... it says that this is the seed of the woman that we're talking about. So this is kind of a unique thing. And I think that what this is saying is that somehow, even though Adam has been tainted by sin, so that all who are in the seed of Adam will be under the curse, that somehow the seed of the woman is not tainted by sin, that somehow the womb of a woman is still a place of purity, is still a place of innocence. So remember how Jesus did not have an earthly father, but he did have an earthly mother? Condemnation comes to the human race through Adam, and yet not through Eve. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And then Romans 5:19 elaborates more, and it contrasts Adam with Christ. 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So it is through Adam, it is through our fathers that we inherit a sinful nature. It's through our fathers that sin rules over us. And yet somehow, and again it's mysterious, God says that the offspring of the woman will war against the serpent. Again, this doesn't really make sense, does it? How is it that everyone under Adam inherits Adam's sin, and yet the seed of the woman is supposed to war against the serpent? If we're sinning, then it seems like we're going along with the serpent, right? We're listening to the devil. And yet the seed of the woman will war against the serpent. And so somehow Eve is designated here as having some unique position of innocence that she can give to a child. And so ultimately, I think that there's really just one way to make sense of this verse 3:15. And that is that 3:15 must be pointing to Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. That it can't be pointing to simply the entire human race. It can't be pointing to an entire line that comes from Eve and not another line. It can only point to one person. It can only point to Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ is the seed of a woman and yet not the seed of a man. He is the only one that meets this description. It's also worth pointing out that this word for seed or offspring in verse 3:15 is a singular word. So it makes sense that it would talk about one person. So I think it is talking about Jesus Christ. But it also seems that there must be some kind of double meaning in Genesis 3:15, right? Because then it talks about the offspring of the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Well, clearly the serpent cannot have offspring in the same way that Eve has offspring, right? Eve was designed to have offspring. In Genesis 3, verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. Her name means life. This is what Eve was designed for, was to have offspring, to bear children. The serpent, on the other hand, has no such potential. He is the father of death, as we learn later in the scriptures. So on the one hand, we have the seed of the woman, which seems to clearly point to Jesus Christ, but now we have the seed of the serpent. And what could be the seed of the serpent? Now, many commentators, even though it may seem silly to you, take this quite literally and think that the seed of the serpent is simply snakes, that there will be enmity between humans and snakes. And I hope you think that's silly, because if you haven't noticed, the snake in Genesis chapter 3 is no ordinary snake, right? Snakes don't normally talk, okay? Animals in the Bible don't talk. Well, there's one other example, but we're not going to look at that this morning. This is kind of a unique serpent. And so I think Genesis 3 wants us to understand that there is something behind the serpent that is giving the serpent power. There's some evil power that's within the snake, that's within the serpent, that is defying God. It's telling us that there is some dark spirit within this snake. And so who are the serpent's offspring? Well, in Genesis 3, we see that the character of the serpent is to tempt and to lie. And so, on the one hand, it would make sense to say that those who lie and who tempt others could in some way be called the serpent's offspring. I also think that Genesis 4, verse 7, that we just talked about a little bit ago, can be of some help here. Again, Genesis 4, 7 depicts sin as a crouching lion. It personifies sin and says that sin desires to rule us. I think that this is actually another allusion to the serpent, to the devil. Again, later in Scripture, in 1 Peter, we are told that Satan is like a roaring lion. And so this image in Genesis 4 of sin crouching at the door, I think, is another way of saying that Satan is desiring to influence Cain. And if that is the case, then it seems that we become offspring of Satan whenever we allow sin to govern us instead of dominating sin. In other words, I think that part of God's warning to Cain in 4 verse 7 was to say, don't join the serpent's team. Don't become offspring of Satan. Don't become one of his victims. And so again, we have this complex meaning in Genesis 3:15, and even in these words, I've not even begun to exhaust it. We have the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, battling against the seed of the serpent, which is all those who submit to the serpent and allow sin to dominate their lives. I think this is confirmed in 1 John 3, verse 12, which says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So again, Cain's evil deeds meant that he was of the evil one. Cain's evil deeds meant that he was of the evil one. His brother's deeds were righteous. And so if Cain was of the evil one, was an offspring of the serpent, then Genesis 3:15 says that he makes war against the offspring of the woman. Okay, so I think there's one more step that we have to understand here, because clearly Cain in this passage is not making war against Jesus specifically, right? He's making war against Abel, his brother. So how does Abel connect to Jesus, who is the seed of the woman? So there is a much larger topic here of Old Testament saints and salvation before Christ, but suffice it to say that even before Christ, they had the promise of the serpent crusher in 3:15. They had the promise of God's Savior who was to come, and they had the character of God. They knew that God was good. They knew that God was loving. Even Abel could look to God in faith for a coming Savior. He could look to God in faith, although not with the same clarity that we look to God today. He could trust that one day his sin would be covered by the serpent crusher. And when we are covered in Jesus Christ, then it means that even as Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, we and the rest of God's people join him in being the seed of the woman. So when we trust in Christ, we are identified with him. We are united with Christ in every way. And so through Christ, we also, along with everyone else who puts their faith in God's Savior, becomes the seed of the woman. Okay, so I hope that gives us the framework now based on Genesis 3:15 for this division in mankind between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Both of these seeds are clearly spiritual seed. One puts their trust in the serpent and the other puts their trust in Christ, in God's Savior. So in sum, we have two brothers. We have one good and we have one evil. They are, in this narrative, to represent to us the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So let's briefly follow this theme through the end of the chapter to see where is the world at the end of chapter 4. So we saw in verse 8 that Cain did not fight his sin of anger, but he gave into it and he killed his brother. Verses 9 to 16 then describe God's punishment of Cain for the sin of murder. Following that, in verses 17 to 14, we see the descendants of Cain described. Now, we're going to look at Cain's descendants a little more under our next point, but for now, I just want you to look at verses 19 and 23 and 24. Look at the figure of Lamech. It says, "And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah." Then verse 23, "Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Lamech, who is 6 generations from Cain and 7 generations from Adam, is suddenly boasting of taking two wives. And he is boasting not just of killing men, but even of killing young boys. In other words, the lion of verse 7 has indeed had a heyday with the line of Cain. They have not fought their sin, and now Lamech is the postcard for letting down your guard and going with the flow. Lamech is even more so the offspring of Satan than his great-grandfather Cain was. The descendants of Cain are truly and fully now the seed of the serpent. Lamech exemplifies what our own lives will look like if we do not fight sin, if we give in to the roaring lion." So this is what the line of Cain looks like after 6 generations. And on the other side, what happens of Abel's side? Well, clearly Abel is dead. He has no offspring. This is what happens to the righteous. But then look at the end of the chapter, verses 25 and 26. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So even though Abel is dead, God gives Eve another child. And notice what Eve calls this child in verse 25. She calls him offspring. She calls him seed. She uses the same word that God promised to her in Genesis 3:15. She understands that Seth is a gift of God, and that the promised seed will come through him. So God, in his grace, has redeemed another in the place of Abel to carry on the thread of the offspring of the woman. And then we see God's grace materialize in verse 25 when Seth and his son Enosh begin to charge people to call on the name of the Lord. So even as the seed of the serpent is expanding, even as the seed of the serpent is seeming to come to rule over the whole earth, the seed of the woman still persists. And so I hope that you see now how these battle lines have been drawn in Genesis chapter 4 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the descendants of Cain and the followers of Abel. So now let's look with the remainder of our time with how these two sides interact. What happens to the people of Cain and what happens to the people of Abel? Well, the first thing we see is that God's people will be oppressed by the people of the serpent. We see that God's people will be oppressed by the people of the serpent. Right? This is very plain in the text. What does Cain do to Abel? Cain kills him. This is the nature of the devil making war against the people of God. He desires to oppress the people of God. And it seems that God's people will not always prevail. We will suffer. We will be killed. And yet, because of the promise in 3:15 that only the heel of the seed of the woman will be crushed while the serpent's head will be crushed, I believe that we can be confident that Abel, though he was dead, will have the final victory. We can believe that Abel's head was not crushed. It is only the serpent's head that will be crushed. Abel may have been wounded, but he will live forevermore. You see, we can be confident that because of Christ, even if we are killed, even if God's purpose seems to be faltering, even if God's one man in all the earth, Abel, is murdered, then it is only a small setback for God's grand design. Christian, we don't have to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Matthew 10:28 says, "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Even if we die, God can raise the dead. So why do we fear? Why don't we just put all of our chips on the table for King Jesus, knowing that it's the only sure bet in all the world, knowing that we cannot be defeated? We, God's people, the seed of the woman, may be killed by those who serve the serpent. We may be destroyed by those who serve the serpent. We may have our possessions taken away by them. But our hope is not here and now. Our hope is in the age to come. And there we will receive greater treasures than anything the children of the serpent receive here and now. So we need not fear. We need not be anxious. We need not worry. God will care for us. The second thing that we see in this text is that not only do the offspring of the serpent oppress and kill the offspring of the woman, but they seem to get away with it. They seem to succeed. The seed of the serpent seemed to flourish even as Abel's blood is still warm on the ground. First, Cain is let off the hook and even protected by God. And then look in verse 17. It says that Cain goes on and he builds a city. And Cain has a family. We've already looked at Lamech, who seems quite powerful by worldly standards. And then look at the sons of Lamech in verse 20. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So he seems to have developed the science of animal husbandry. In verse 21, Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So he excels in music. And verse 22, Tubal Cain, he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, so he masters metalworking. So we look at this and we have to say, God, what is going on here? Abel, your servant, is murdered. You have no seed on the earth, and yet look at Cain and his family. He is having six generations, and they are building cities, and they are developing civilization, and they are expanding human knowledge, and they are doing all these incredible things. And God, where are your purposes on the earth? There is a temptation for us, the children of God, to envy the wicked. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There are any number of reasons why the wicked may prosper more than God's people. The first reason why the wicked may prosper more than God's people is because they are free to go about it in any way that they choose. They can enslave people or overwork their employees. They don't have to take one day off in seven to worship the Lord and to fellowship with his people. They don't have to expend any psychological energy in fighting against their sin and going to the Lord seeking forgiveness. They can use whatever means they want to accomplish whatever they want. For this reason, the wicked will often accomplish things before those who do things God's way. But this should not concern us, because as Psalm 73 itself reminds us at the conclusion, the wicked may get there fast, the wicked may get there first, but they will not last. They have no foundation. Their pleasure, their prosperity, their success is fleeting. It will be over in the blink of an eye. Where is the line of Cain now? He is destroyed. Our prosperity, though, comes about slowly, and we will have it for all eternity. Another reason why I think we see that the wicked flourish more quickly than the righteous is because the wicked do not know what true success is. The wicked do not know what is actually important. They have knowledge, they develop these skills, but they have no wisdom. They have skills, but they don't know why they should be used. The sons of Lamech, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, they may have figured out a lot. They may have built a nice city and have nice things, but guess what? They're all going to die, and they are not going to come back to life. Their error is the same as the error of our own age. We spend all of our time developing science, creating new inventions, improving government programs, and on and on and on. And meanwhile, the fundamental problem of humanity is staring us in the face, and we refuse to answer it. The fundamental problem of humanity and the problem that Cain and his descendants were all too well aware of was that all of us, everyone, will die. And we can scurry around all we want. We can keep ourselves busy, making our life better, and not realize that there is no technology. There is no iPhone. There is no government program. There is no science, no research, no education, no computer, no TV show or movie. There is nothing that can solve this one glaring problem, that death reigns over us all because we all sin. And so the wicked flourish, because they don't stop to concern themselves with this most important of all problems. When God's way is for us to first trust in him to gain eternal life, and after we gain eternal life, if we are faithful over a little, then he will set us over much. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." All these cities, all this science, all this glory that the sons of Cain seem to achieve, it will be given to you if you will just seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, what God said to Adam and Eve was that if you will be faithful to tend this garden that I give you, then I will give you a city. And instead, man went straight to building the city, and so he lost the garden. The last thing that we see in this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is that God will ultimately prevail over everyone who is of the serpent. God will ultimately prevail over everyone who is of the serpent. So despite all the seeming success by the seed of the serpent, and despite the near erasure of the seed of the woman, we see that God does in fact prevail, and the seed of the serpent will be crushed. First, notice Eve. Eve seems to have a change of heart, even though she's the one who first launched this rebellion of mankind. In Genesis 4:1, she is so excited to have made a man with the Lord's help that she names him Cain, which rhymes with gain. She says, "I have acquired a son," and names him Cain. But then notice what she says in 4:25. Rather than celebrating a man as her gain, as her acquisition, she changes her language. Her new child, Seth, is not simply her gain. She calls Seth a gift. Eve does not see Seth as her product or her possession, but as someone who God has entrusted to her and who can only be sustained by the same grace of God that gave Seth to her. And as we saw earlier, she does not call Seth a man like she calls Cain a man. She calls Seth an offspring. She claims Seth as fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. And then Seth and Enosh begin to call on the name of the Lord and to worship him rightly. So God's purposes are persisting. And through Eve's faith, whereby she called Seth offspring, we see that this passage is ultimately about that one who would finally conquer the serpent as the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In his death, Jesus is like Abel who died. Abel was a shepherd who died because of a righteous sacrifice at the hands of his brother, even though he was innocent. And Abel's blood cries from the ground for justice. Jesus is also a shepherd. He was the great shepherd who died as a righteous sacrifice at the hand of his brothers, the Jewish people, even though he was innocent. And Jesus' blood cries out from the ground for justice. The difference is that when Abel's blood cries out from the ground, it cries out for the condemnation, for the death of Cain. And yet when Jesus' blood cries out from the ground, it cries out for life for the world, for all who trust in him. So in his death, Jesus is like Abel. And yet in his resurrection, Jesus is like Seth. He is like the new foundation for all humanity. He is the very cornerstone of life itself. And so in this passage, we see Jesus ultimately portrayed as the ultimate seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. If we will even now trust in Christ, then we also will be counted as the seed of the woman. And notice what that means, brothers and sisters. It means that we will be persecuted. It means that we will suffer. It means that some of us may be put to death. But it means that we have a reward that is not in this world, that is in the next. It means that we may flail and fail while the world seems to be succeeding and making great gains. And yet we know what true success is. We know eternal life. And so when you choose Christ, beware of what you are choosing. You are not choosing your best life now. You are choosing a life to wage war against sin and his deeds every single day. You are choosing a life of suffering. You are choosing a life of risk in the cause of Christ. And by this faith in Jesus Christ, we also will crush the serpent under our feet, so that one day we will reign with him forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that so many of us, Lord, have been too weak in our faith. We have been too eager to go after the way of the world, to pursue worldly success, to pursue worldly acclaim. And we have not, Father, trusted in you and known that our city is an eternal one, one that is not built by human hands, but whose maker is God himself. Lord, may you strengthen us to look toward that eternal city. May you strengthen us, Father, to embrace our role of suffering, of persecution, even now, Father, so that your name may go forth, so that the seed of the woman might come to rule over our entire globe. Father, we thank you for the way that you have blessed us with riches in Christ Jesus. Even though we do not see them now, we thank you, Father, for your goodness towards us. And we look towards our inheritance with great hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.